Okay, again, on the table, as we get to AD 51, we come to the council in Jerusalem, which is related in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. And actually, in the at the singing last night, as for those who were here, as I gave the invitation yesterday evening, I mentioned a text which referred to the breaking down of the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, the conflicts that existed between the Jews that had had an advantage from for centuries, in that they had received the law, a covenant that God had made with them as a special people to prepare the world for the Messiah, was something that I think had been twisted somewhat by the Jewish people over the ages. In that God had blessed them and gave them certain privileges, they had taken it to mean, at least a good portion of them, that they were superior and more important and more precious in the mind of God than any other people. And of course, that's not true. All are precious in His sight, and what was accomplished in the sending of Jesus to come to the earth and to die, in part, as we alluded to yesterday evening, was the dissolution of that covenant that God had made with Israel, which had turned into a point of contention and a division between the Jew and the Gentile. I don't think it's appropriate to say that it was a division simply because the Jews had made it so, or the Gentiles had it. There was in actuality a difference between the Jew and the Gentile because the Jew had that advantage, and that was referred to. But all was accomplished in the redemption of Christ to bring not only the Jews to repentance and salvation, but the Gentile as well. And as such, that middle wall of partition, that law that stood between the Jew and the Gentile, was taken away. And there is reconciliation in Christ. And so, as the Apostle Paul wrote the Galatians, he said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus." And so, in our day and time, under this new covenant, it's a bit ridiculous, although it still is very much characteristic of our age, to seek to make distinctions with regard to culture, race, gender, whatever the case may be, in regards to an individual standing before before God. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what color of your skin might be, what your level of education might be, where you were raised, where you live. None of those things matter in Christ. But that was, though it's something we look at and think to be obvious, perhaps, was a point of contention in the first century. And it was a very difficult question that had to be answered. And as you know, if you've read the New Testament and are familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle was often attacked, or there were contentions between him and what are referred to as Judaizing teachers, the Jewish Christians, those who had embraced the concept of Christ but had distorted the gospel of Christ. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, in verses 6 through 9, the apostle talks about them as being individuals who had perverted the gospel of Christ and robbed it of its power to save. And the point of contention that existed primarily was, what do we do with the Gentiles? And some of these Jews who had embraced Christ nevertheless sought to retain their not only cultural but their religious adherence to the old law, that old covenant that had been nailed to the cross, and demanded that the Gentile be in effect become a Jew, a proselytized Jew. They were not content with them simply becoming obedient to the gospel of Christ and desired that the Jew, for example, or the Gentile, for example, be circumcised as a token of this covenant that they entered into. And they sought, in effect, to make Christianity simply a sect of Judaism. And showed a lack of understanding of the concept of grace and of redemption and of the covenants in so doing. And as such, caused a lot of problems. And again, An allusion to that would be Galatians chapter 1, where the apostle said, you've turned away from the gospel of Christ, or have been turned away from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, another good news, which is not good news, but it is a perversion of the good news. And so he indicated that these individuals were doing a great deal of damage. But they had influence in the first century church as Christians began to strive to sort out what is the truth and what God believed or what God intended for them to believe and to accept on these matters. Well, in Acts chapter 15, we find that the apostles came together in Jerusalem with the church there and the elders of that congregation for the purpose of settling the matter. And in the midst of that 15th chapter, things were said, examples were given, arguments were made by the apostles to establish the fact that that Gentiles didn't have to become Jews in order to be Christians. And that the Judaizing teachers, with the contentions they were making, were being divisive, they were teaching false doctrine, and that their mouths would be stopped. That the apostle Paul was given that the right hand of fellowship by the apostles to go and continue his work of ministry. Given a legitimacy that some thought he lacked by the other apostles in his ministry. All of these things were accomplished in Acts the 15th chapter. So it's a very important event in the history of the first century church. And in effect, although again there are some misunderstandings even that exist religiously today about these things, at least in the Lord's church, settled once and for all this question concerning the relationship that the Gentile had to the law and to Judaism and to Christianity. And it's interesting the way in which the decision was made. Now, when we get into Acts chapter 15, we'll talk about this in some detail. Just one point that I want to make with regard to this council, and that's what it's referred to as the Jerusalem Council. These individuals did not come together to vote on what they were going to believe or to settle, quote, church policy. Often what you find today when you have the religious synods and the ecclesiastical councils and the denominational boards that meet together to decide and to vote upon and to argue what the church is going to believe, they use Acts the 15th chapter as a template or an authority for what they're doing. There's a very real distinction that we have to draw with regard to what is commonly practiced today and what we find in Acts the 15th chapter. What is done today is that men arguing in the debate with regard to what the Bible teaches is a good thing. Don't misconstrue what I'm saying here. But men often come together for the purpose of saying, in effect, as a reflection of the change in our culture, how do we as a church change or compromise or accommodate new beliefs and new ideas and new realities in order to remain relevant in today's world. And so when these individuals get together, yes, Scripture is argued. But the question is what is written in the New Testament relevant for today, or do we set that aside and instead embrace some new concepts and new ideas in order to keep ourselves relevant to the world? And when that attitude is expressed, what you end up having is let's say a liberal denomination that gets together because there are some who want to ordain clergy that are homosexuals, or ordain clergy that are women. And I recognize that those are two very disparate categories, and I understand that to be the case. But in regard to what the Bible teaches, as it maintains the woman is to keep silent in the church, and what the Bible teaches, and it maintains that homosexuality is an abomination before God, what individuals are basically saying is, we believe differently today because culture has changed and the Bible's irrelevant. And so what we need to do is basically set aside what the Bible teaches and let's make changes. And so they hold a vote. And if enough modernists are present, they raise their hand, and the policy of the church changes with regard to that. And the politics of the day win the day, and so the church makes a change with regard to what they're going to believe. And what you find, and that's just one subject that kind of is in the news or prevalent, has been for the last couple of decades in America. But But that's what has happened throughout the ages with regard to church organization, church government, church worship, doctrinal issues. And it ranges from ecclesiastical councils that were a part of the Catholic Church, the divine fiats and bulls of the popes, and the various denominational councils down through the ages. And if enough men decide, hey, we like it this way instead, then they'll just set aside what the Bible says and make decisions to go in a different direction. Very common practice. It's not what happened here. What happened here is that the question arose, what do we do about the Gentiles and the apostles, through the inspiration of the Spirit and the argumentation from God's Word, said, this is what God said we do. Not a matter of where we accept and reject what the Scriptures say. It simply let us know what the Scriptures say. And the wonderful thing about this, as indicated in that 15th chapter, is when the apostles explained to the Christians there in Jerusalem, this is what God requires. This is what God says about this matter. And arguments, again, were made from both Old Testament Scripture, as well as the Apostle Peter came up and he witnessed concerning the dream that or vision that he had seen that God indicated to him that the Gentiles would be included in the kingdom, which led to the conversion of Cornelius. The Apostle Paul and his companions talked about the ministry that he had done with God's approval and blessing among the Gentiles. And as a result of that, the brethren in Jerusalem were pleased. They were all happy that the issue was settled and in agreement with what the Apostle Paul said. They didn't vote on it. Now, there wasn't any vote taken because it wasn't right and proper for men to decide whether they're going to accept or reject what the Word of God says. They simply found out what God intended on that matter, accepted what God intended on that matter, and then disseminated that information throughout the church and various places where the church was in existence at that time. So a very important event, and it serves as, in effect, a blueprint as to how we are to handle issues among God's people today. We don't vote on it. We don't come to a decision as a congregation as to whether we're going to accept what the Bible says on a matter or go a different direction. What the people of God should do, and always have done, as long as they maintain faithfulness to God, is find out what God intends for it and then be happy that that's the case and accept it. And it serves as a very good and important lesson for us. And one that we're going to, I think, spend some time talking about in more detail when we get there. Yes, Kevin.
In Acts chapter 15, a major point there is that these were apostles who were the ones who God chose to send out in great mission to preach, to every preacher. And so they had authority to come together to consider this matter outside of the complete revelation of God's Word, because they had, through the Holy Spirit, the authority to teach what God said. They weren't changing what God said. They were teaching what God said.
Sure. Yeah.
And so when they finished up, when they said their letter, verse 24, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. They had authority by the Holy Spirit because they were apostles. And that's a subtle issue. Right. Sure. There is whether men can do that today.
That's right.
In terms of this type of gathering. Because we have to complete a revelation of God. There is no need for any kind of a convention of any sort.
Yeah.
I've heard. For Bible study to come together to see God teaches us one thing.
I've heard argumentation that this 15th chapter of the book of Acts is divine authority to have business meetings rather than accept the authority of elders. The idea is that the elders are only examples to the flock, and if we make any decisions with regard to the church, the whole church comes together, Acts 15, and that women ought to be included in business meetings and have a say in regard to the affairs of the congregation, decisions that are made, because after all, it was the whole church that gathered together in Acts 15. So there are a lot of distortions that are found. And again, as Kelly alluded to, because we do not have apostles in the church today, it's not possible for us to duplicate the events which transpire. There's no need for one thing, because what we have now is the completed revelation from God. And what they were laboring in under are the limitations of partial revelation at that time. The entirety of the New Testament had not been compiled and made available to them. So the apostles were the ones that established the truth on this matter. But the principle remains the same. the truth is God's will, and it's our place to acquiesce to it. And we don't have any business making decisions as to what we're going to believe. We simply accept what the Bible says about the matter. The idea or concept of, I was thinking about this just, I think this morning, as a part of some other material that I'm developing. And individuals have the idea that they have the right to believe as they want to believe. And that's not true. Individuals have the liberty to believe as they wish to believe, in the sense that God has given men free will. But the responsibility that they have is to believe God. And if individuals do not believe God, then they are disobeying God. And there will be consequences to that. For someone to say, well, I can believe what I want to believe. I've got the right to. Well, no, you don't have the right to. You've got the liberty to. You're allowed to, because God grants free will to men. But there are consequences of disbelief. Consequences in regard to lacking faith. And you need to recognize that God demands faith and faithfulness and acquiescence to His will of all men. Individuals do not have the right to say, I'm just not going to accept what God has to say on the matter. We have the responsibility to accept it, and there are consequences of rejecting it. We need to keep that in mind. And of course, the most wonderful aspect of this particular account here in Acts the 15th chapter, as these things were discussed, is the fact that the multitude there in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, rejoiced and were in agreement and pleased with what was done there. That is, they were accepting of God's word. Yes.
I was going to bring up the very counter argument to individuals who try to argue that this is a temple for modern day synods and conventions of denominations. Might just ask, would you accept that if the Lord Jesus were to return to earth, that he would be the prime authority in this synod that you were having? They said, yeah, the Lord would go. If they decide, then that homosexuality will now be tolerated, and people who practice this sin will be allowed to. Preacher, or so-called priest, say, okay, would you accept those whom Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, inspired as being authorities? And they would say, well, sure. You know that they condemn homosexuality?
Yeah. In other words, the issue had already been settled. The issue was settled 2,000 years ago. Actually, in regard to that sinful activity, it meant much earlier than that, but certainly with regard to the church's attitude about it, it's been settled. And that's the case with regard to any doctrinal issue that impacts the church today. You don't decide what you're going to do. You go to God's Word and let God's Word decide for you what you're going to do as an individual and as a collectivity. Okay, I wanted to spend just a few minutes talking about that because it is an important event and again, one that is significant for us even today. But as we continue in these chronologies, and we'll go a bit more quickly with regard to the journeys, because we're going to spend time going over those things as we go on. But you'll remember that we alluded to the fact that there were three journeys that the Apostle Paul embarked upon with regard to the preaching of the gospel, missionary journeys. The second of those began, and again, these dates are somewhat approximate, but they're at least linear, so we've got a ballpark idea as to where these things were, when these things were accomplished. So the second journey took place around the 51 to 54 A.D., you'll remember that Paul was tried before Gallio in Corinth, and we earlier in our discussion of some of these correlating data came across the date of AD 52 with regard to Gallio's presence and his authority at that time. And then he reports again back to the church in Antioch of Syria. Now, what he does in his second missionary journey is revisit the churches that he established in Galatia, then goes to Macedonia, Berea, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, and then Jerusalem. And then we find the third journey between AD 54 and 58, which was 3 to 4 years in length. There are indications that he spent 3 months in Achaia. He spent 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. And then he closed with his trip to Jerusalem, taking with him the contribution to the poor there in Jerusalem. And that was where he was addressed. Arrested. As I was looking at that T there. That should be 2 years there. For some reason, my finger stopped instead of continuing to type, I guess. But anyway, he was arrested in Jerusalem, AD 58. And we'll talk about that a little bit because there is some significance with regard to what happened and the events surrounding Paul's arrest, his journey to Rome, the time he spent there in Rome, as well as some of the epistles that he wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome. And all of these things help to establish the timeline with regard to these various dates. Now, Paul was in prison in Caesarea. I remind you again that Caesarea Maritime, there are two different Caesareas that are found in the land of Israel. There is Caesarea Philippi, which is far north at the base of Mount Hermon. In fact, it's at that place that the headwaters of the Jordan begin, and it is that place where it's believed that Peter made the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then there is Caesarea Maritime, which was established by the Romans as their seat of power. It was on the shore of the Mediterranean. And after the apostle was arrested in Rome, and after the Roman commander took him into custody because he feared that the Jewish multitude would revolt and lynch the Apostle Paul. Paul had appealed to him as a Roman citizen. He took him to Caesarea so that he would appear before the governor. He was presented first to Felix, and Felix didn't do anything with him. A couple of years after that, Festus ascended to the governorship of Judea. And of course, when Festus was examined him, King Agrippa examined him as well, Herod examined him as well, and then Paul was appealed to Caesar, and because of Paul appealed to Caesar, he went to Rome to hear, to be heard by Caesar. All Roman citizens had the right to make that appeal. Just very quickly, as a matter of history, you remember that I believe it was Festus that said that he might have been released if he had not have appealed to Caesar, but because he appealed to Caesar, in other words, Festus could have released him, possibly. It was in his discretion. But Paul had made his appeal to Caesar, and as a result of that, it was the right of every Roman citizen, if accused of a crime, to make an appeal to Caesar. Now, the peculiar thing about this is that it was a bit dicey to do that, because Caesar was a dictator. And if Caesar didn't want to hear what you had to say, you could appeal to him. You didn't necessarily guarantee you'd be heard by him. And so you could just languish in prison in Rome until the Caesar or the emperor decided to hear what you had to say. Of course, if he didn't like it, he could have you put to death simply by the wave of his hand. So it was a pretty radical thing to do, but it was the right of every Roman to do that. So Paul made his appeal. As a result of that, he was sent to Rome. And the journey to Rome was somewhat perilous. Of course, they were shipwrecked on Malta. But the last couple of chapters, in Acts chapter 27 and 28, we find the journey being addressed, where he went to Rome. And then when he got to Rome, there's a summary statement made in the last couple of verses in Acts the 28th chapter, indicating that while he was in Rome, he was under house arrest, allowed to have visitors, and spent 2 years there. And so that's the end. And it is interesting. You go through in some detail all of these different things, and then it ends rather abruptly. And some believe, and in fact, we're going to take that as kind of a means of establishing the date of the writing of the book of Acts, is that basically the historian had written up to the present day. That when he was completing the book of Acts, he was completing it at the end of that 2 year imprisonment in Rome at the Apostle Paul. It had nothing more to write about that was history because he had written all the way up to the present. And so that would put the date of the writing of the book of Luke, it's a little bit ahead of ourselves in regard to it, would put the date of the writing of the book of Acts, about AD 63. And so that's kind of what we'll use as a working date for when the book was written. So these are the things that are mentioned in what we might refer to as the New Testament history or chronology that is found in the book of Acts itself. However, just very quickly, we want to make note of a couple of other events because the as you look at the writing of the New Testament, One of the things that stands out, of course, some of the books were written a bit later. And again, we'll go on and discuss some of those things as future lessons continue. It is generally believed there are disputes with regard to this, and perhaps at a later time we'll talk about them in more detail. But there are basically two dates that are given with regard to the writing of the Revelation. Some believe that the book of Revelation was written during the time of the Emperor Nero. The main argument, if I understand it correctly, that is made with regard to that is that the more systemic persecution of Christians that's revealed in secular history and such fits better with Nero in his persecution of Christians. And as such, more probably would be the time in which the book of Revelation was written, because the book of Revelation is a book that is written to comfort Christians in the midst of dire persecution. And there are some secular historians and Bible historians that view that the persecution under Nero was greater and more systemic than it was under Emperor Domitian in AD 96. However, having said that, the more general belief, that is one that is more widely accepted, is the book of Revelation was written about AD 96, at the time in which the Emperor Domitian was over the Roman Empire, and that it was during that time that the Apostle Paul was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, received his revelations from God, and wrote the book of Revelation. Which would mean that the book of Revelation, if that later date is taken, that the book of Revelation is the last book that was written and would signify the end of the New Testament canon, the last book, which would signify the end of New Testament history, or at least inspired history, those events which transpire in it. So, having said that, there are two other events which took place that are significant, at least we'll make note of two significant events, those two, which took place after the close of the history that's found in the book of Acts. The first one is the burning of Rome. Everyone has heard the old phrase that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Nero was a very peculiar individual and most probably clinically insane, in addition to many other problems that he had. One of the greatest was that he was a crazy individual. And it is believed that Nero set fire to the city himself, but he blamed Christians for that as a scapegoat. And as a result of that, there was a persecution that was visited upon Christians at that time in response to it, though even at that time many believed that the Christians were not fully responsible for it. But it gave them an excuse and a scapegoat with regard to that. So Nero burned the city, blamed the Christians, and the up to that point in time, the Christians were tolerated. Again, as you look, and you can see this. You can see this through the book of Acts and through the Gospels. When you talk, first of all, with regard to the crucifixion of Jesus, it's the Jews that wanted him crucified. And though you had political entanglements and Pontius Pilate, who was more interested in pleasing the Jews than standing for what is right, there is an indication of a difference in the point of view between the Roman officials and the Jews with regard to the followers of Jesus himself and the followers. And of course, that's something that continued through the time. You find Acts chapter 7, it's the Jews that became angry at Stephen and persecuted him and put him to death. It's the Jews, or it was the Jews in Acts the 8th chapter, that led to the persecution of Christians in the first century and the scattering of Christians throughout the various regions. Saul of Tarsus was preeminent as a persecutor of the church. He got permission to go to Damascus to find Christians and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. That's a Jewish action. It's not a Roman action. And in fact, when it came to the point, as we've already alluded to, with regard to the events of Paul's life, to where the Jews threatened his life because he was a Roman citizen, the Roman government intervened. Again, it's not something that the Roman government was an advocate but it was certainly tolerant of the Christians. Viewed them most probably as a sect of the Jews and just as much infighting, but there wasn't any special persecution that was visited upon Christians. But after the burning of Rome in AD 64, that tolerant attitude toward Christians in the Roman Empire came to an end. And then the other significant event that we want to make note of is in AD 70, which was the destruction of Jerusalem. Significant for a number of reasons. There are allusions to that destruction in the teachings of our Lord Himself. In fact, He made reference to that as a parallel with regard to His own death and then resurrection from the dead. The destruction of Jerusalem. There are prophecies concerning that happening. I believe that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, when the Hebrew Christians, now understand these were Hebrews, Jews as well as Christians, but when they were exhorted to faithfulness and attendance, you'll remember that they were told to come together upon the first day of the week and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And then he says, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And of course, if indeed the book of Hebrews was written, as many believe, prior to AD 70, there seems to be an imminence with regard to the coming destruction of Jerusalem, the fulfillment of those prophecies that had been given by our Lord, and the allusions to that, and it was accomplished. The end of the Jewish system, the Jewish nation, which took place. A very significant event in the first century. Titus, who was the general under the emperor Vespasian, lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. It was a horrific thing. It was something that led to the starvation of many and extreme hardship. And after the siege had continued and they were able to break down the defenses of the people, they came in and they razed the city completely. If you go to the city of Jerusalem now, in the old city of Jerusalem, there is nothing that exists. When they talk about the old city, everything there is dated from about the 5th century on, 5th century A.D. It's still old, but it's not something. There's nothing that is left. And I say that with it's not entirely so. You can excavate, and they have excavated down in the Jewish quarter of the city, for example. There is a portion of the wall of Jerusalem that existed during the days of Solomon. But they had to dig down in the ground to find it. And in fact, what you've heard of, the Western Wall, it's also referred to as the Wailing Wall, where Jews, even today, they'll go and they'll write their prayers on a piece of paper and they'll scrunch it up and stick it in the crevices and the cracks of the wall. That wall is about all that remains of any of the temple complex. It's a retaining wall. It was actually a wall of the temple, but an outer wall of the temple complex. And that's all that remains of Herod's temple after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so it was a significant event that still impacts even world politics today. But it certainly is an important date in the history of the Jews, and is something that we'll allude to somewhat again as we continue through these studies. Okay, and then the final slide, if you'll note on the page, is again the writing of the book of Revelation. We already alluded to that. Those who view the date of AD 96 as accurate believe that the Apostle Paul, at a very old age, was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Church tradition, I don't even like to use that, let's say extra-biblical tradition, claims that all of the apostles, except for John, were martyred. They lost their life either by the sword or by crucifixion or by beheading or whatever the case may be, except for John, who lived to a ripe old age. Now, he didn't escape persecution entirely. He was banished to the Isle of Patmos. And it is believed about AD 96 that he received the visions from God, and it was at that time that he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, if that is indeed the correct date, and I believe that it is, that's the date that seems to me to have the most evidence to support it, then the persecution of Christians here would have been during the time of the Emperor Domitian. So that would indicate that all of the New Testament books were written between the dates of AD 45 and AD 96. Now, again, very concise. It does, however, give us kind of a linear skeleton upon which we can draw as we continue our discussion of the book of Acts. And as we flesh out the events of that book, we'll be able to, again, back and forth, refer back to the chronology as, okay, this is what happened here, and this is what was going on. And we'll kind of flesh it out a little bit more as we get through the next several months of study. Okay, anybody have any comments, questions up to this point in time with regard to the chronology?